What is revival? In our previous sermon, we stated what revival is not. Revival is not an evangelistic campaign. It is not the restoration of sign gifts. It is not reformation. It is not spiritual renewal. It is not church growth, and revival is not mass conversions. We looked at the scriptures, and the scriptures teach that revival is God returning to his declining people to restore them to life. It is God coming to his people in extraordinary presence and power that flows out to the surrounding community. Today I want to look at the theology of revival. What is the biblical and theological basis for revival today? The answer is Pentecost. Our understanding of Pentecost determines our view of revival. Some modern Reformed theologians teach that Pentecost was a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated event. Therefore, we should not expect new outpourings of the Spirit today, and so revival is not biblical. Some go far as to say you cannot be reformed and believe in revival. Scott Clark of Westminster, California, says, "What we have is a clear disagreement about that which we should expect the Spirit of God to be doing in the post-apostolic church, and therefore how we ought to think about Reformed theology, piety, and practice." He is saying there's no such thing as revival. He is saying Reformed churches and Reformed men and Reformed history teach that there are no post-apostolic outpourings of the Spirit. It was once and for all, 2,000 years ago, non-repeatable. And therefore, there's no revival. Well, with all due respect, we disagree. We believe the Bible, Reformed theology, and church history teach that new, fresh outpourings of the Spirit are available throughout the entire church age. That God is able and willing, according to his sovereignty, to send the Spirit afresh and grant revival to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not enough for us to state it. We must prove it. And I want to have just simply two headings today. A theology of Pentecost, and then really applying it, a theology of revival. Very simple. And so, first of all, a theology of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word which simply means 50th day, referring to 50 days after Passover. Pentecost is the Greek word for the Old Testament festival, the Feast of Weeks. This was a feast where the people of God would gather at Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and praise God for his abundant harvest and provision for Israel. And it signified Jehovah's spiritual harvest to provide abundant abundantly upon the people of God, his salvation, his presence, his power, his blessings. And this truth turned into a prophecy, because the people of old sinned and broke God's covenant. God would make a new covenant. And in the new covenant, God would come and he would saturate his people with his presence, power, and blessing. We could go to many prophecies, but let's just read one. Ezekiel chapter 34, 26. I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessings. Wonderful language, isn't it? And all these promises and prophecies are fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where we see in verses 1 to 4, God coming down from heaven. His Messiah, the Christ, has accomplished salvation. He's risen and ascended, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and the people of God are filled with God and filled with divine blessings. This is what Pentecost is about. But Pentecost has two components. One, discontinuity, and two, continuity. Or we could put it another way. One, certain things that cease and do not continue. Or two, certain things that continue throughout the church age. And let's look at, first of all, the discontinuity, the things which cease and do not continue. And there are two things that cease. First of all, Pentecost as an event is once for all, never to be repeated. By an event, we mean an event in redemptive history to accomplish salvation and God's purposes. And this event is clearly taught in verse 33. Therefore, by being the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Pentecost is clearly the triune God coming to his people in a redemptive way. God the Father has appointed salvation. God the Father has appointed the Son as mediator. The Son is the mediator who accomplished all of salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. He is ascended up on high at the right hand of God. And God the Father is so pleased with the Father's work that he has freshly anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Christ was anointed at his conception. He was anointed again as Messiah to perform his work as Messiah at baptism. But then on the day of Pentecost, it is teaching when he ascended, Christ was anointed again with a new abundant power with the Holy Spirit. And then what does Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ, therefore, sheds forth, pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And this is the constitution of the New Testament church. In the language of George Smeaton, this is the great birthday of the New Testament church. We're not denying there was a church in the Old Testament. But the New Testament church has its birthday in the New Testament Pentecost. As the Holy Spirit comes and they're filled with blessings, filled with the presence of God, and they're given the enabling power to accomplish their task. That task is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to go to the ends of the earth, preach the gospel, have disciples come in, baptize them, teach them instructions in the things of God till the elect are complete at the end of the age. And this is once and for all, because it's a redemptive historical event. It's accomplished, it's done, never to be repeated. Christ's incarnation is a redemptive historical event. It's never going to happen again. Christ is never going to be incarnate again, because he already is once and for all. Christ's death is once and for all, never to be repeated. He's never going to die again. His resurrection is once and for all. He's never going to be raised again. Jesus Christ's ascension is once and for all. It's complete. He's never going to ascend again. And the outpouring of the Spirit to constitute as a New Testament church is once and for all, never to be repeated again. The very event is once and for all. This means we should really value Pentecost. Do we equally value Pentecost like the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ? Often we don't. We put it down, but we must realize it is as essential. John 16 says, "Disciples, it is better for you I go away." How could it be better that Jesus Christ go away? If he doesn't go away, the Spirit of God will not come. Therefore, it's better. And we as Christians who love the Holy Spirit, who are baptized in the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of the one Spirit." So at conversion, we're baptized into the Holy Spirit. He fills us, he indwells us, he enables us, he's with us as a temple of God, now and forever. And that's linked to Pentecost. So brother and sister, value, esteem, and appreciate Pentecost with the other redemptive events accomplished by Christ. But Pentecost as a redemptive event is once and for all. Therefore, there'll never be another Pentecost. There's never going to be another Pentecost. It's complete. But secondly, what also ceases or discontinues are the extraordinary sign gifts. Because this was a redemptive historical event with new revelation, God gave extraordinary sign gifts. Now, God didn't always do this, but he did sometimes. You'll remember the Exodus. It's a new revelation of God. And it's a revelation of God in redeeming his people from Egypt. And what did he give? Extraordinary gifts as sign to testify of the glory of God. When Moses and Aaron would appear before Pharaoh and all those plagues, all those signs, wonders, and deeds. And did they continue throughout Israel's history? No. It came with revelation and then it ceased after a time. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 says, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." And so with the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost to testify this is new revelation, to testify this is a redemptive historical event, God blesses the church with supernatural sign gifts. There's the speaking of tongues in other people's languages. People would have come to church and I would have been preaching. And what way they would have heard is not English, but French or Mandarin or Italian or German. How does the pastor know this? He's never learned these languages. He doesn't know these languages, but he can preach with tongues. People could prophesy, thus saith the Lord, inerrant, infallible, inspired, words of God, new revelation. People had visions and dreams as God would communicate and reveal and prophesy to them. But they were all for a time and they do not continue. They cease. They're signs of the apostles. And as the apostle ceases, as revelation ceases, these things cease. 1 Corinthians 15:8 says, Paul, I'm the last apostle. An apostle was someone who was witnessed the resurrected Christ. And he's the last. Because after Paul, no one else saw the resurrected Christ. And as the apostles ceased, what did they do in every city? Titus chapter 1, ordained elders. In Acts, when there's a new church, what do? Ordain elders. They don't ordain apostles. And therefore, because this is a redemptive historical event, supernatural, extraordinary sign gifts are given, but they cease and are no longer for today. So, in Pentecost, two things cease. Pentecost is once and for all, and the sign gifts are once and for all, and they're not for today. Now we come to the continuity. Certain things at Pentecost which continue today. And again, I want to note two things that continue today. The first is the work of the Holy Spirit. When people say carte blanche, black and white, Pentecost is a redemptive historical event, and therefore all that happened does not continue today. That's just foolishness. That's foolishness. Because the extraordinary is not the only thing that happened. Tongues and prophecies and visions and dreams are not the only thing that happened. You remember the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 to 16. What did Jesus promise when the Holy Spirit would come? Many things, wonderful things, beautiful things. When the Holy Spirit comes, you'll know my presence. When the Holy Spirit comes, me and the Father will manifest ourselves to you. When the Spirit comes, he's a spirit of truth who teaches you doctrine and theology and the Bible and Christ and the gospel. When the Spirit comes, he will reprove, convince, and convict of sin. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify, lift, and display me in all my glory. And we see all this in Pentecost, do we not? We see when the Spirit of God comes, they're filled with the presence of God. When the Spirit of God comes, there's preaching of the gospel. When the Holy Spirit comes, the central message of that gospel is Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign. It's Christ-exalted preaching. When the Spirit of God comes, what do we see this crowd? Convicted in their heart of their sin. When the Spirit of God comes, there are dead men converted to saving faith in Christ. When the Spirit of God comes, there's a gathering of the church. There's baptism. There's the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread. There's the teaching. There's the fellowship of the saints. There's the love and sharing of the saints. There's the praise of God. Now, none of the things I've mentioned cease. They're not discontinued. All these things I've mentioned are central in Pentecost and they continue now until the Lord returns. And so the Holy Spirit's work in the church and in individuals and in believers' lives continues for 2,000 years today and in the future. All these things continue in the church. But secondly, what else continues today? Jesus Christ pouring out the Spirit newly and freshly on the church when and where he wills, to what measure and degree he wills. This continues today. Put another way, Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit continues today. We should believe in, ask for, and in some ways we could say expect the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. Now let us prove it. And there are many evidences. We'll restrict to ourselves briefly to a few. First of all, the word that's used is full of synonym. Syllogies. Same words, different words, same meaning. Word just went out of my mind. That's what happens when you don't preach from the manuscript. Anyway, syllogism, synonym, I can't remember, doesn't matter. Different words, same meaning. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it uses the word baptism. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, filled. There's a filling of the Holy Ghost. Then in verse 33, it uses the language shed forth, or another way of translating it, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So whether you use the language of baptism, filling, shedding forth, effusion, pouring out, outpouring, coming upon, whatever words you want to use, they all represent the same thing. Secondly, these words are not nouns, but verbs. A noun, baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you say it like a noun, it assumes there's only one exact thing. The baptism of the Spirit is this one exact thing. Well, that's not used in the Bible. It's a verb. It's a doing verb. The subject of the verb is Jesus Christ as Lord and Head of the church. The object of the verb is the church. And so Jesus Christ baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ fills the church with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And thirdly, there are post-Pentecost outpourings on the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit upon the church. If Pentecost's teaching that Christ baptizing the church is once and for all, if Christ is preaching that the church receives an outpouring of the Spirit once and for all, there would not be other outpourings of the church. There would not be further fillings of the church. There would not be more baptizing of the church. But there are. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. The Greek tense here is that Peter received a new, fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you read commentaries like J.W. Alexander and the commentary on Acts on the Baker exegetical series, can't remember if Mr. Block or Mr. Bock, they would say this clearly teaches that Peter is being filled again of the Holy Spirit. Is it tongues? Is it prophesyings? Is it dreams? No. He's filled with the Spirit, and what does he do? He preaches Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they speak the word of God with boldness. See, the church were already filled, baptized, and received the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, but Christ, as the head of the church, has chosen freely to baptize them, fill them, and pour out again. Why? For tongues? For revelations? For prophesying? For dreams? No. They were fearful. And Christ wanted them to be bold for Christ. And so he baptized them with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, where we have the church again baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the previous verses testify that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit's work. And it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, what did this filling of the Holy Ghost do? Prophesyings? New revelations? Tongue speaking? No, it was they were filled with joy. Joy of what? Gentiles were converted by the power of the Holy Ghost. Unconverted sinners repented and turned to the Savior. And there was a sense of the presence of God among them. And the Spirit was filling them and baptizing them anew. And they were filled to the brim with joy in the Lord. We haven't even mentioned Acts 10 and 11 or Acts 8. These contain certain redemptive historical parts. But even these alone are sufficient to teach there are post-apostolic outpourings of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit continues. Christ is head, freely, sovereignly chooses to send the Holy Spirit and outpour again for preaching, for boldness, for Christ-centeredness, and for the joy of the Lord. Our fourth argument comes from theology. Acts 2:17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. Not just at Pentecost. In the last days. The last days are not future. Let us not get that dispensational, erroneous theology out of the way. The last days are not the last literal days where Christ returns. The last days started at Pentecost. The last days is the church age. When Christ was ascended, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the last days of the entire church age. And so the prophesyings and the dreams discontinue, but the pouring out of the Spirit continues in the last days. When and where and as much as the Lord Jesus himself wills. The New Testament testifies that we can receive the Holy Spirit afresh, or we're to be refilled with the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul exhorts the church, believers, to continuously to be filled with the Spirit. Well, why do you need to do that if you're filled once and for all? Because not every saint is filled with the Spirit. We can grieve and quench the Spirit, and the Spirit's power and presence and blessing can depart and withdraw. And the degree and measure of the Holy Spirit in us can increase and decrease. Disobedience and sin draws the Spirit away from us. That's why David prays, do not have the Holy Spirit depart from me, but bring him back, because I've sinned and committed adultery. So we are to be continuously filled with the Spirit. Different degrees and measures, but the fact we are to continually be filled. And in Luke 11, 13, Jesus says, pray for the Holy Ghost. Why would I have to pray that the Father would give me the Holy Ghost if I have him forever? Well, every Christian does have the Spirit indwelling, and the Holy Spirit does not ever, ever, ever ultimately depart from someone. He is always in them, but his degree and measure of power, presence, and blessing can increase and decrease. That's a comfort. If you're elect, if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit will not completely depart from you. But you can ask the Father that the Holy Spirit would fill you again. You can ask for a new baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can ask again and again and again for a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what's the purpose of this new baptism of the Spirit? Power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Spirit comes, he will give power. And in the post-apostolic references, what do we see? Power in the Christian life. Power in the presence of God. Power in preaching. Power for conversion. Power in the joy of the Lord. And so therefore we conclude that Jesus Christ to this day is free and sovereign to give fresh baptisms of the Spirit, fresh fillings of the Spirit, and fresh outpourings of the Spirit. The measure and degree is different, but it can even be to such a degree there is revival. And this is not my personal view. This is the historical view of the Reformed Church. Those who claim today Reformed Christianity doesn't believe it do not read Reformed history. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches in Larger Catechism 182 that the Spirit works and quickens in our hearts, not in all persons, nor at all times in the same measure. The directory, the Westminster Directory says we are to pray, quote, that the Spirit would graciously please to, that the Lord would graciously please to pour out the Spirit of grace together with the outward means thereof, causing us to attain such a measure of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ our Lord. Pray for new outpourings of the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Divines, the Puritans, were not charismatics. They were not Pentecostals. They were not Methodists. They were Reformed. And they said in the Directory of Public Worship, Church, when you gather together, what should you pray for? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, a Puritan, he says, the church can languish and get low, and we need the blessing of God. And he says, quote, this must be effected by fresh supplies and renewed communications of the Holy Spirit. Unless he fall as dew and showers on our dry and barren hearts, unless he causes our graces to spring, thrive, and bring forth fruit, unless he revive and increase faith, love, and holiness in our souls, our backslidings will not be healed. So what's John Owen saying here? Pray for new outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge, the scenes of the day of Pentecost do not stand alone in the history of the church. Similar manifestations of the power of the Spirit have occurred and are still occurring in every part of the world. It is to be hoped that a new effusion of the Spirit, like that of the day of Pentecost, may be granted to the church. George Smeaton, a Presbyterian pastor in the 19th century. This is the true attitude of the Christian church in every age, and the history of the apostles shows that not once, but on many occasions, they were made partakers of the baptism of the Spirit in fire. The attitude of the church in the first days after the ascension, when the disciples waited for the Spirit, should be the church's attitude still. No more mischievous and misleading theory could be propounded than to dishonor the Holy Spirit than the principle that because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the church has no need or warrant to pray any more for the effusion of the Spirit of God. On the contrary, the more the church asks for the Spirit and waits for his communications, the more he receives. So what does the church always believed? New, fresh baptisms of the Spirit today. New, fresh outpourings of the Spirit today. When did the church stop believing this? When dispensationalism arose. Dispensationalists divide and cut up the Bible. The Holy Spirit is for that age, it's not for our age. Therefore, there's no baptism of the Spirit today. There's no more outpouring of the Spirit today. So anyone who says there is no baptism of the Spirit today, there's no outpouring of the Spirit today, are dispensational and not reformed in their thinking. Sadly, though, this dispensational theology has influenced the Reformed Church, and many of the Reformed Church do not believe in a baptism of the Spirit today. They need to go back to the Bible, back to the confession, and go back to our Reformed heritage. And hopefully this has demonstrated biblically, theologically, and in Reformed confessional history, we believe the baptism of the Spirit today. Now we move to a theology of revival. We're losing time, so I need to be quicker than I'd like to be. Since we have this theological foundation, we believe in revival, and I want to say four things about revival. Number one, revival is Trinitarian. Too often, we define revival as merely the work of the person of the Spirit. That is biblically and theologically inadequate. Remember, the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. Creation, triune God. Salvation, triune God. I'd illustrate it more, but we're pressed for time just now. And we've preached on this subject many times. So we know that the Holy Spirit works with the Father and the Son in all these things, including revival. What is revival? But the presence of God. And what is the presence of God? But the presence of the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What love fills our hearts? Romans 5:5. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad, pours out the love of God the Father into our hearts. And so the Father is the representative of the Godhead. It is his presence, his blessing, and his joy we desire. It's all through the Son. Christ is the one who lived, died, was raised, ascended, and pours out the Holy Spirit. Christ is the one who's head of the church, who sovereignly chooses when, where, and how much to pour out the Holy Ghost again in the church. And of course, the agency by which this occurs is the Holy Spirit. You remember our sermons on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Therefore, God the Father and God the Son operate through God the Holy Spirit. And all the blessing of God coming in revival is through the operation of the Spirit, but based upon the foundation of the triune God. So when we speak of revival, let us be Trinitarian in our view of revival. Secondly, revival means that Christ baptizes the church afresh today. This is what we need. New, fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do you use this language? Is this part of your ordinary language? We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be baptized with the Spirit. We need to receive an outpouring of the Spirit. Probably not. And the reason why you probably don't use that is not because you disagree with the Bible, but because of the pendulum swing of the Pentecostals and Charismatics. Remember, these terms are biblical. They're not even theological. They're first and foremost biblical. And we should be comfortable, very comfortable using Bible words. Justification, sanctification, adoption, glory, filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit. So let us not be so sensitive of the charismatics and Pentecostals that we go the other way and never use the words. Let us pray for and speak about these things. Our forefathers did. Here's a selection of our forefathers using this language. George Whitfield: the Holy Spirit was pleased to baptize several, one in particular with holy fire. These are all speaking of revival. James Hervey speaks of men baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, fervent in spirit and setting their faces as a flint. Thomas Charles, the Welshman: the baptism of the fire, the touching of the live coal, the constraining love of Christ, these make the ministers a flame of fire. And Charles Spurgeon is praying for revival, and he prays, O God, the Holy Ghost, work mightily, we pray thee, flood the world with a baptism of thy power. So let's use this language. Let's pray this language. We need a baptism of the Spirit. We need a filling of the Spirit. We need an outpouring of the Spirit. It's biblical, and therefore we should use that language. Third application. Revival is the outpouring of the Spirit in extraordinary power upon the ordinary means of grace. Now, the outpouring of the Spirit, Christ can do different measures and different degrees. You could be reading your Bible in your room, and he sends the Spirit, and just a verse out of nowhere jumps at you and excites your heart. That's Christ pouring out his Spirit. You could be in the midst of a Bible study or a fellowship, and you're talking, and a truth comes out, and it just gives you faith. It just gives you a thankfulness, not just like an ordinary thankfulness, but an increased. That was Christ sending his Spirit with a degree of the Holy Spirit. But what we're talking about in revival is taking that and turning it to the top dial, the very top volume. It is at the very top. That's revival, the extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit for extraordinary power. And the language in Acts chapter 2 is full of this. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. We get the idea. Sometimes there's a breeze in life. It's nice. And then it's blowing today, isn't it? As other times, there's gales. Watch your trees, watch the branches. And when there's a wind circling in the Atlantic coast or New Mexico and it's coming to Florida or to one of the states, we don't say, oh, it's really windy out there, do we? It is so high, we give it its own name. Tornadoes, hurricanes. Revival was the hurricane and tornado of wind. Remember, the Holy Spirit is Ruach, the breath, the wind. In Ezekiel 37, Israel was so in declension, so lifeless, so low. They are dry bones, a valley of dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, pray for the Ruach, pray for the wind, pray for the Spirit, that these bones may live. How can the wind? A breeze won't do it. A gust won't do it. There must be a tornado. There must be a mighty rushing wind. And that's revival. That's revival. When the Holy Spirit is coming forth in hurricane and tornado power. When the church is so low. When the church is so lifeless. When the church is so powerless. The Holy Spirit comes as a rushing, mighty wind. And then look at verse 33, poured out. It's the language of water. Water being poured out. And Isaiah chapter 44 uses that language. He speaks of it. He says that Isaiah 44 verse 3, where it says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit. Floods. You know, if you have a faucet and it's just a wee drop, it's not much. Maybe you open it and you keep it going. You imagine the faucet's completely fallen off and it's just washing, gushing everywhere. Well, think of a dam. A dam's holding back water. And there's usually a wee stream for the dam. Now imagine that dam breaks and the full force of the water comes. That's revival. Sinclair Ferguson defines it that way. He says, revival is the flow of water, we might say. Revival is the unstopping of the pent-up energies of the Spirit of God breaking down the dams which have been erected against His convicting and converting ministry in whole communities. When revival broke out in Newark, New Jersey, Pastor Edward Griffin was the minister, and he looked for biblical language to describe revival. And he says, the appearance was as if a collection of waters long suspended over the town had fallen at once and deluged the whole place. That's revival. It's the Holy Spirit as a deluge. That dam being broken down and the sheer force of the power of God comes upon a church and the surrounding communities. When there's a flood, it doesn't just come to one area. It just goes everywhere and floods the whole city. That's God's revival. And when it comes, it says the fire came. I will baptize with water and with fire. It says here that what happened there, it was as fire. That's God. God's holy and majestic presence. When Moses was at a tree and he had to bow down and take off his sandals because the holiness and majesty of God was there, it's because God came in fire. In Exodus 19, where the people were just filled with the awesome presence of God, he descended as fire. And that's revival. It's not, I was really encouraged the day of the sermon. Nothing wrong with that. I was really instructed in the things of God and it's increased my faith. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to dig there. Don't think that. But when revival comes, God is here. William Gibson, when revival came to Ulster in the 1850s, men have felt as if the Lord had breathed upon them. They were first affected with awe and fear. Then they were bathed in tears. Then filled with a love unspeakable. There's no dry eyes in revival. Sometimes I hate myself because I preach doctrines and I am dry-eyed. That's how unfeeling I am in preaching. When I'm preaching hell, why do I have dry ears? They had dry eyes. Because I'm not filled with the Spirit, that's why. Why is it I can preach on sermons like Behold the Man and the almightiness of Christ and the love of Christ and the Song of Solomon, and my eyes, I don't have tears and my voice is breaking over the emotion of joy? Because I'm not filled with the Spirit. Why is we as a congregation don't have tears in our eyes, whether it's tears because of the holiness of God and hell or tears of joy because of what the Christ has done for us? Why is it we don't go out every week, He hath done all things well? Because we're not filled with the Spirit. But when revival comes, there's water on the floors we need to mop up because the awesomeness of God has come. We have to mop up the tears in our homes because people are weeping. They're so full of the love of Christ. Because the fire has come and the church is filled with God. And look at the effects of revival. We can go to the preaching and the convictions, but these are effects, and we'll get to the effects. Revival is the coming of God, the filling, the wind tornado, the waters of the dam coming. Fourth and last application, this is all available today. This is our whole point. Baptism of the Spirit continues today. New fillings of the Spirit continue today. The outpouring of the Spirit continues today. This is the 280th anniversary of the first great awakening in this country. Christ baptized the church. He filled the church with the Spirit. He poured out the church in the Spirit. In the 1800s, loads of local revivals and one great awakening where 1.5 million people were converted. Stop and think about that. 1.5 million people were converted. The saints had prayer meetings and worship services every single day. It wasn't the pastors putting legalistic pressures on them. It was the peaceful demanding there were services every day because they were filled with God. And the exact same thing is available today. Believe it. That's my application. Believe it. Faith means the things which are unseen are real to you. We've looked at that. Faith means that which is unseen in future is you are convicted and persuaded it's true. Do you believe that Christ could baptize the church again in 2020? Do you believe that Christ could fill this congregation? Do you believe there could be an outpouring of the Spirit in Michigan? Do you believe there can be a third great awakening today? Do you believe it? Let's pray for it. Let's pray for it. Let's pray for it in our closet. Let's pray for it in our families. Let's pray for it in the public prayer meeting. And let's pray for it in the public pulpit. Let us pray.